takes place in a calm and peaceful manner. We saw Mr. Rouhani and Mr. Raisi's rivals congratulating him. They were first in line to congratulate him. How important is this? Very quickly, Mr. Shajari and then Mr. Annaji.
Extremely important. It actually shows, despite the fact that there is a difference of opinion, and indeed, this is why people sort of voted in such a large number for Mr. Raisi, because they feel that his solution for Iran is going to be more practical and more doable. But nevertheless, they all have pulled together. And, you know, in contrast to what happens in the United States and what we saw, which was disgraceful. So I think this is sort of shows that people in Iran are united for solutions, and it doesn't matter what sort of philosophical solution or the change of tactics in finding solutions for Iran is put forward. They believe in the democracy and democratic right of choosing different ways to move forward.
Thank you very much. Mr. Annaji.
Yes, I mean, the turmoil that we've seen in 2009 with the Ahmadinejad elections and the problems, now we have got to a new stage where people are unified under the leadership. They are listening more to Sayyid Ali Khamenei's wisdom. They're actually seeing that being implemented. And they're seeing that Sayyid Ali Khamenei really cares about the whole nation and all Iranians. And Iranians are obviously diverse. You know, you have Muslims, you have Christians, you have Jews, you have Baluchis, you have Azaris, you have Arabs, you have Persians, you have Turkomanis, you have all kinds of different Iranians, you know, living inside Iran, and they're all unified now, and they all did not have any problems and disputes, and they didn't let protests come into place, and they didn't let the Western, media try to disrupt the nation. So we're really at a good stage, and this shows a very strong unity between them, all the Iranians. And hopefully they will stand behind their leadership and their administration. And looking forward, hopefully we're going to see a lot of success and good results for the whole region and the world.
Thank you very much. A manager of the Canadian Defenders for Human Rights, Firas Al-Najim, joining us from Ottawa. And also head of the Islamic Human Rights Commission, Masoud Shajari, live from London. Thank you very much to both of you gentlemen. And thanks for following this edition of The Debate.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, knowledge versus ignorance. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. The righteous scholars are the witness of the truth and Allah's oneness. Knowledge is the best asset one can have. They know the true knowledge and fear of Allah could be attained only by reading and grasping Allah's signs, the verses, the ayat. In the Quran, and the universe, as we see in chapter 35 of Quran, verse number 28 alludes to this reality. All knowledge as per the Quranic worldview is important, for it all brings man closer to his creator and master, and facilitates the fulfillment of his honorable vicegerency mission on earth. As you all know, that we are the representative of Allah on this earth, right? And for that, it is important for us to have a Quranic worldview, something, a worldview that is based on the Holy Quran. Being knowledgeable makes the people progressive, visionary, devout, and morally strong. It makes them human above all. It makes them true sons of Adam, for they keep his knowledge legacy alive for the benefit of all creatures and in both worlds. See, sometimes we think when it comes to knowledge that knowledge is confined and restricted to this world and worldly realm only. And there are other times where we think that knowledge is something that is going to benefit us only in the hereafter. Well, the truth of the matter is that knowledge, especially the divine knowledge, the beneficial knowledge, is going to benefit us not only in this world, but also in the hereafter, about the affairs of the hereafter, what we're going to go through in the hereafter. All of that is beneficial for human beings. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing knowledge versus ignorance. And we said knowledge, you know, let it be knowledge that is merely used in this world, or knowledge that we acquire is after and about the afterlife, the hereafter, the real life. Both of them are beneficial for human beings. That said, being ignorant, as per the Quranic assessment, is unnatural, abnormal, and suicidal, and plain un-Islamic. There is no pride in being ignorant, in not knowing anything, in being illiterate, you know, somebody who doesn't know anything. Nonetheless, due to the vastness of the realm of knowledge, some types and segments are more important than others. Some could be categorized as obligatory, others are recommended, and yet others are just permissible. Some also could be qualified as individual and others as collective responsibility. All of that comes about as a result of seeking knowledge. Needless to say that the best of all branches of knowledge are the sciences of Islam, with which a person learns about his Creator and Lord, his Messenger, his Quran, and his religion. Specifically, such religious injunctions, themes, and principles as needed for a person's everyday functioning as an exemplary Muslim. So remember that we in our lifetimes have to tread towards being knowledgeable, not prefer to be ignorant. Being ignorant is not the natural course of our life. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parsetoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Minister Saeed Namaki announced on Monday that the Coviran Barakat coronavirus vaccine have received approval for public inoculations.
A legal commission gave approval to the Barakat vaccine for emergency use. The Barakat complex can now distribute the vaccines as produced. God willing, the vaccine will be added to the national vaccination program starting next week.
He said that Iran had gone through nearly a year of intensive work to join the club of countries in the world with the capacity to scale up production for coronavirus vaccines. Coviran Barakat was unveiled on December 29, 2020, and started to be mass-produced on March 29. It's been developed by Shifa Farmid, a subsidiary of the Iranian economic and industrial conglomerate Sattar. The factory says its production capacity will reach 12 to 15 million doses per month in summer. Iran is among the first countries which started developing a vaccine against the coronavirus, and now four companies are endeavoring to release their products by September and inoculate the whole population.
The ability of Iran to develop its own vaccine is a step forward. It would have been a lot easier, I suspect, had there been no sanctions on some of the chemicals and other things needed to develop the vaccines. So I think we have to go back to these principles. If we are serious, if the United States is serious about moving forward to prevent the spread of this virus and to save lives, then there has to be an open-handed, generous, and honest relationship with Iran, with Cuba, with China and Russia and other makers of vaccines, including India and South Africa, all of which has been impeded by this emphasis on privatization and the maintenance of sanctions.
Iran hopes that domestic initiatives could significantly boost vaccine supplies for a nationwide inoculation program that started last year. The G7 summit in the United Kingdom ended with a pledge to distribute 1 billion doses of COVID-19 vaccine to the developing world, a figure that activists say is a drop in the bucket in the fight against the coronavirus pandemic. In the meantime, some Western nations have been accused of hoarding the vaccines, even though their inoculation programs have lost their momentum. Others are also accusing them of engaging in vaccine diplomacy, taking advantage of vaccine donations to seek diplomatic favors, something that even the Western countries have acknowledged.
There's no doubt that some of this going about, and we don't support vaccine diplomacy, let alone blackmail. We think that we've got a moral duty, but also strong vested interest in getting the world vaccinated, because we know no one's safe until we're all safe.
The major pharmaceutical companies are yet to grant a waiver on the intellectual property rights behind the production of their COVID-19 vaccines, a move that would facilitate poorer nations' access to the jabs. Meanwhile, nations like Iran and Cuba have joined forces to develop their vaccines to protect their population against the coronavirus pandemic.
From my point of view, I think it's great that Iran has been able to develop a vaccine working with the Cubans and the Russians and others. And this is an important step. And I think it's one reason why the United States began to say the other day, about 3 weeks ago now, well, maybe we should relax the patents and so on and so forth. But the whole system in the last 18 months reduced the speed and the efficacy of the distribution of the vaccine.
As major vaccine producers keep away the doses from the rest of the world, vaccines built by developing countries can be a beacon of hope for millions of people.
Saudi authorities have executed a young man for crimes he allegedly committed as a teenager. Mustafa al-Darwish exhausted his final appeals at the end of May, and his execution was approved by the office of the Saudi king. In the last week of May 2021, Mustafa al-Darwish's case was referred to the Presidency of State Security. The judicial process around this case is not transparent. Human rights organizations, including Amnesty International, Human Rights Watch, and the UK-based legal rights organization Reprieve, called al-Darwish's case particularly concerning. Saudi authorities claim he confessed to various crimes, but his family said he has not had adequate legal representation.
Al-Darwish was arrested in 2015 for taking part in anti-government protests in the Qatif region when he was 17. Charges against him included participation in armed rebellion against the rulers, forming an armed terrorist network, and seeking to disrupt national cohesion. According to reports, Al-Darwish was placed in solitary confinement and held incommunicado for 6 months and denied access to a lawyer until the beginning of the trial 2 years later, violating his right to a fair trial. In March 2018, he was sentenced to death by the Specialized Criminal Court.
Mustafa Al-Darwish was innocent. He only participated in a peaceful protest against the regime some 8-9 years ago, and he should not have been executed. Last week we signed a petition taken up by Reprieve and to stop the execution of this young man. But the Saudis were not in a mood to stop this, because they believe that their rule is based on bloodletting and killing of people. If the other people are not killed, then they fear that their rule may not survive. So today's execution is a crime, is an extrajudicial crime by the Saudis, for which they must be punished.
Al-Darwish was a member of Saudi Arabia's Shia Muslim minority. Rights groups say the Shia minority is persecuted by Saudi authorities and that the death penalty is used to quell dissent. Saudi authorities have used a heavy-handed approach against pro-democracy protests across the country. Most protests happen in the Qatif region, which is populated by the country's Shia minority. Qatif is situated in Saudi Arabia's eastern province. Since 2011, it has witnessed anti-regime demonstrations demanding free speech, release of political prisoners, and an end to economic and religious discrimination against the kingdom's minority Shia population.
They get the lion's share of persecution by the regime. They don't get share representation, fair representation of equal to their share of the population. They amount to about 20% of the population, but they don't have enough ministerial posts or members of parliament or senior membership, senior posts in the government. So it is undeniable. You cannot deny that the Saudi regime is very much sectarian, very much anti-Shia, very much unjust. Against, of course, the Shia, but also against every other citizen in that troubled country.
Riyadh has suppressed pro-democracy rallies that have intensified since January 2016, when Saudi Arabia executed respected Shia cleric Sheikh Nimr al-Nimr. It has also stepped up security measures, increasing politically motivated arrests, prosecution and conviction of peaceful dissident writers and human rights campaigners.
Well, they killed, they executed wrongly and unjustly Sheikh Nimr al-Nimr in January 2016. They killed Jamal Khashoggi in 2018, and they jailed women, many of them. One of them is now Nasim al-Sada from Eastern Province, and she is still behind bars. And of course, there are many writers, commentators, journalists, and religious scholars, especially from the Muslim Brotherhood trend. So there are most sectors of society in the Arabian Peninsula are under the persecution of the Saudi regime, the House of Saud.
Since 2018, Saudi Arabia has had a law on the books preventing the death penalty for crimes committed by juveniles, but in practice is open to interpretation and can be circumvented. Lack of transparency in the Saudi legal system means that the conditions of the arrest can also change. Saudi Arabia is known as a world leader in capital punishment.
Iran's health minister, Saeed Namaki, announced on Monday that the Coviran-Barakat coronavirus vaccine have received approval for public inoculations.
A legal commission gave approval to the Bagcat vaccine for emergency use. The Bagcat complex can now distribute the vaccines it's produced. God willing, the vaccine will be added to the national vaccination program starting next week.
He said that Iran had gone through nearly a year of intensive work to join the club of countries in the world with the capacity to scale up production for coronavirus vaccines. Coviron Bagcat was unveiled on December 29, 2020, and started to be mass-produced on March 29th. It's been developed by Shifa Farmid, a subsidiary of the Iranian economic and industrial conglomerate Sattar. The factory says its production capacity will reach 12 to 15 million doses per month in summer. Iran is among the first countries which started developing a vaccine against the coronavirus, and now four companies are endeavoring to release their products by September and inoculate the whole population.
The ability of Iran to develop its own vaccine is a step forward. It would have been a lot easier, I suspect, had there been no sanctions on some of the chemicals and other things needed to develop the vaccines. So I think we have to go back to these principles. If we are serious, if the United States is serious about moving forward to prevent the spread of this virus and to save lives, then there has to be an open-handed, generous, an honest relationship with Iran, with Cuba, with China and Russia and other makers of vaccines, including India and South Africa, all of which has been impeded by this emphasis on privatization and the maintenance of sanctions.
Iran hopes that domestic initiatives could significantly boost vaccine supplies for a nationwide inoculation program that started last year. G7 summit in the United Kingdom ended with a pledge to distribute 1 billion doses of COVID-19 vaccine to the developing world, a figure that activists say is a drop in the bucket in the fight against the coronavirus pandemic. In the meantime, some Western nations have been accused of hoarding the vaccines, even though their inoculation programs have lost their momentum. Others are also accusing them of engaging in vaccine diplomacy, taking advantage of vaccine donations to seek diplomatic favors, something that even the Western countries have acknowledged.
There's no doubt that some of this going about, and we don't support vaccine diplomacy, let alone blackmail. We think that we've got a moral duty, but also strong vested interest in getting the world vaccinated, because we know no one's safe until we're all safe.
The major pharmaceutical companies are yet to grant a waiver on the intellectual property rights behind the production of their COVID-19 vaccines, a move that would facilitate poorer nations' access to the jabs. Meanwhile, nations like Iran and Cuba have joined forces to develop their vaccines to protect their population against the coronavirus pandemic.
From my point of view, I think it's great that Iran has been able to develop a vaccine working with the Cubans and the Russians and others. And this is an important step. And I think it's one reason why the United States began to say the other day, about 3 weeks ago now, well, maybe we should relax the patents and so on and so forth. But the whole system in the last 18 months reduced the speed and the efficacy of the distribution of the vaccine.
As major vaccine producers keep away the doses from the rest of the world, vaccines built by developing countries can be a beacon of hope for millions of people.
Nguyen Diem, a pro-American, became president of South Vietnam in 1955 and, with the assistance of the U.S., began to arrest anyone suspected of being a member of the Viet Minh Communist Coalition. The U.S. then gradually increased its troop deployment to the country, fearing that communism would soon spread across the region. In 1964, the Gulf of Tonkin incident gave the U.S. government an excuse to justify a war on Vietnam. An intruding U.S. destroyer clashed with North Vietnamese Navy torpedo boats in August of that year. In an ensuing sea battle, one U.S. aircraft and three North Vietnamese torpedo boats were damaged. Also, four North Vietnamese soldiers were killed. As a result, the U.S. Congress then approved the Gulf of Tonkin Resolution, which authorized U.S. military action in the region. After a bloody and protracted war, a truce was struck in 1973, ending direct U.S. involvement and completing the evacuation of American forces, which had grown to 500,000. The war claimed the lives of 58,000 Americans and 4 million Vietnamese. It impacted 700,000 American veterans, cost the U.S. more than $100 billion, and tarnished the country's image and morale at home. However, the true narrative behind the Vietnam War was revealed after then-Secretary of Defense Robert McNamara commissioned a secret history based on classified papers, the Pentagon Papers, in 1967. He formed a research team to assemble and analyze Defense Department decision-making dating back to 1945. An analyst on the research, Daniel Ellsberg, eventually disclosed portions of the report to the New York Times, which was published in 1971. The papers revealed that the U.S. had secretly enlarged the scope of its actions in the Vietnam War with coastal raids on North Vietnam and Marine Corps attacks, none of which were reported in the mainstream media. The Pentagon Papers are an important record of the United States' first defeat in a war. To this day, the United States' failures in the Vietnam War, as well as its atrocities in terms of civilian casualties and the deployment of chemical weapons, have stained America's reputation at home and abroad. After years of battle and endless resources poured into the U.S. military to win the Battle of Vietnam, the result saw the U.S. lose the war and has since seen it lose many more, all from the same common denominator. Daniel Ellsberg has compared the Forever Wars with the Vietnam War. He says both conflicts are characterized by lies and deceptions fed to the American people and the rest of the world about the inflated and false achievements of the wars. America's forever wars have lasted for two decades and cost $6.4 trillion, resulting in calls on Washington to reassess its policies, as there are doubts whether the benefits to U.S. security outweigh the costs. The U.S. troops have also conducted bombing or ground attacks in 10 countries, including Afghanistan, Yemen, Syria, Iraq, Kenya, Libya, Mali, Nigeria, Pakistan, and Somalia over the same period. The U.S. military has conducted so-called counter-terror activities in over 85 countries in the past 3 years. Moreover, Washington owns nearly 800 offshore military bases on all six continents. The ongoing war on terror has taken a heavy toll as over 15,000 U.S. troops and contractors, nearly 12,500 allied troops, 177,000 national military and police officers, 1,300 journalists and humanitarian aid workers, and over 335,000 civilians have lost their lives.
Oh, definitely. And they're not gonna learn that lesson as long as the U.S. remains an imperialist country. And the reality is that every war, from Korea to Vietnam, and even if we went back further in history to the wars against the Native Americans, the people are always demonized in the targeted countries. Those are the targets of the war machine. And today we have the same thing going on. Right? Cuba's demonized, Venezuela's demonized, North Korea, Iran.
After spending trillions of dollars and ruining the lives of millions during the Forever Wars, Washington has failed to win a single war as yet. The Vietnam War and the Forever Wars share the same characteristics, the lies and deceptions fed to the American people and the rest of the world about the war's exaggerated and false achievements. It seems Washington doesn't want to learn its lesson and stop fighting lost battles.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. I invite you to listen to a short part of chapter 9 of the book Sirr al-Salat,
The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini. General Secrets and Disciplines of the Adhan and Iqama. Ascending to the second heaven, being seen by the angels fled around the heaven, and the genuflected and said, "How similar is this light to the light of our Creator?" Then Jibreel said, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah," twice. Then the angels Jibreel ascended to the second heaven, namely, when the Messenger of Allah maintained on the Mount of Light and ascended, accompanied by the angel Jibreel, and reached the second heaven. The angels ran away, bowed and glorified Allah. The angel Jibreel said, "I testify that Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah." The angels gathered and greeted the Messenger of Allah and asked him about Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam. The doors of the heavens opened and the Messenger ascended to the fourth heaven. Then the angels of Allah said nothing. Then the door of the heaven opened and the angels gathered. The angel Jibreel finished reciting the Iqama.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. According to one of the sayings of Imam Khomeini, Imam Khomeini mentions that take note that the objective of the election is ultimately to preserve Islam. If the sanctity of Islamic issues is not observed in the related election campaigns, how can the elected person be a preserver of Islam? Now, this is a very clear statement of Imam Khomeini. Those who want to say that this revolution was, for example, an Iranian revolution or specific to a nation, they are wrong. And these sayings of Imam Khomeini, these statements of Imam Khomeini are clearly saying that in Iran, if there was a revolution in 1979, that was an Islamic revolution. Why? Because when he talks about the election, when he talks about the campaign of the election, when he talks about those candidates who have campaigns of election, he talks about Islam. He says, you need to know that it is necessary to know that the objective of elections is ultimately to preserve Islam. The objective of election is not to just elect a person who we like. Objective of election is not to just elect a group that we like, a party that we like, a clergyman that we like. No. The objective is to preserve Islam. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. The objective is Islam, for which this revolution happened, for which during the revolution many families lost their near ones. There were many kids, there were many young people, there were many men, there were many women who lost their lives, who got martyred in order to save this Islamic revolution, in order to save the Islam, the pure Muhammadan Islam, which was revived by Imam Khomeini in 1979, which was made alive by Imam Khomeini after 1,400 years. So the main thing is Islam. The ultimate goal of election is to preserve Islam. Therefore, when someone is basically participating in the elections, he must see that in the campaigns that are provided, is there anything about Islam or not? If they are taking care of Islam, if they are caring about Islam, then yes, we should elect such a person. But if in the campaigns we see, or in the speeches of these candidates, if you see that they do not care about Islam. If you see they do not care about Islam, they do not care about the values of Islam, then definitely such a person should not be elected, because he is inclined towards West or East, whereas we all are Muslims and we did this revolution for Islam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The 25 richest Americans pay little to no taxes thanks to leveraging loopholes in the tax code, according to a report from ProPublica released recently. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Alexis Goldstein, reporter. This article is published under the heading 25 Richest Americans Pay Few Taxes, Partly Thanks to the Family Fund Loophole. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The 25 richest Americans pay little to no taxes thanks to leveraging loopholes in the tax code, according to a report from ProPublica released recently. Billionaires like Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, and Michael Bloomberg are able to pay so little because of policy decisions that result from the lobbying pressure of large corporations like the ones these billionaires run. The problems include the lack of a U.S. wealth tax and the fact that labor is taxed at a higher rate than investment. But to add insult to injury, as the ultra-wealthy take advantage of the fact that capital gains on investments are taxed at a far lower rate than incomes, they are building portfolios of investments that further increase their political power and more deeply entrench inequality. The wealthy have many options to further increase their wealth, including investment in hedge funds, private investment funds which charge high fees but hold out the promise of returns better than the overall stock market. The 2010 Dodd-Frank Act created new rules of the road for hedge funds, including new transparency into what they own. Once a quarter, they must report certain positions on a form called 13F. But family funds, in which only the wealth of a single family is invested, lack this same level of transparency as they were carved out of the Dodd-Frank Act. Many of the billionaires ProPublica found are paying little to no taxes, are also growing their wealth through family investment offices. Family funds have been in the news this year following the spectacular blow-up of Archegos Capital. Archegos, created in 2013 by former hedge fund manager Bill Huang 1 year after he settled charges of insider trading with the U.S. Securities and Exchange Commission, SEC, made a series of increasingly risky fortunes that the price of about a dozen stocks would keep rising. He used money borrowed from some of the biggest banks to amplify these fortunes. When these fortunes went south and he couldn't pay the banks what he owed, it led to an estimated $10 billion in losses across the banks, with Credit Suisse taking the biggest hit, $5.5 billion. The lack of public reporting on Archegos' positions contributed to the fact that none of the banks knew until it was too late that they were all on the same side of the same bad trade. Archegos wreaked havoc at the largest banks with a fund worth an estimated $20 billion. Amazon founder and executive chairman Jeff Bezos runs a family fund that's even larger. Bezos Expeditions was estimated to be worth a staggering $107 billion in 2020. Bezos Expeditions is described by Crunchbase as a family investment office that manages Bezos' venture capital investments. It was through Bezos Expeditions that Bezos purchased the Washington Post and created a private space travel firm, Blue Origin. But Bezos Expeditions has a host of other investments in companies further entrenching the gig economy. Bezos Expeditions' website discloses some of its other select investments, which include home sharing app, Airbnb, which has been accused of skirting state hoteling laws and of displacing long-term residents, and ride-sharing app Uber, which has fought laws of classify its drivers as employees. Bezos Expeditions also invested in Nextdoor, which in some cities has become a sort of crowdsourced private surveillance network. Martins and Ross Martins noted for Wall Street on Parade, Bezos Expeditions has never filed a single 13F form with the SEC. This means the general public has no transparency into which stocks or options he holds. But Bezos is still able to take advantage of losses on his investments, and by disclosing those losses to the IRS, he paid no taxes in 2011, despite having a personal net worth of $18 billion. Microsoft founder Bill Gates also has a family investment office, Cascade Investments LLC, that has allowed him to amass the largest private ownership of farmland in the U.S. Gates and Melinda French Gates all together own 269,000 acres of farmland through companies that all link back to Cascade Investments. Gates may have attempts to add even more secrecy to these purchases by using a series of limited liability shell companies. An NBC News investigation found that Cascade Investments bought farmland using at least 22 limited liability shell companies across the United States. John S. Courtman, a Georgia farmer and landowner, told NBC News that he discovered by searching property records that companies buying multiple tracts of land in Georgia were all a shell of a shell of a shell company investing for Bill Gates. This raises questions about concentration of power over farmland from the same man who made his fortune through inadequate antitrust enforcement, leading to Microsoft's concentration of power in the PC business. Michael Bloomberg also has a family investment office called Willett Advisors. Capro Asia estimated that in 2020, Willett Advisors worth $25 billion which would make it the seventh largest family office in the world. Wall Street on Parade noted that the last Form 13F the firm files dates back to 2014, when the fund had a mere $273,000 in assets. Elon Musk appears to have used his family investment office, Accession LLC, to buy up some $100 million in property in California around his mansion. Limited liability companies with ties to Musk purchased six houses across two streets in the wealthy Bel Air neighborhood of Los Angeles. At least one of those LLCs share a P.O. box with Accession LLC, Musk's family office, the Wall Street Journal reported. While reporting has given us some insights into what these families' funds are doing, regulations don't require the sorts of disclosures that hedge funds must make, allowing family offices' investments to largely remain in the shadows, providing yet another benefit to the billionaires of the nation. Today's tax code incentivizes the nation's billionaires to plow as much of their money as possible into investments in these family funds, further amplifying their wealth and giving them larger influence over the political process. With these investments, they seed companies like Uber that fight against workers' rights or buy up farmland, making it harder for smaller farmers to compete. To her credit, House Financial Services Committee Chairwoman Maxine Waters has proposed draft legislation requiring family funds managing more than $750 million to provide disclosures about their investments. Broader legislation, including a wealth tax, is sorely needed to address the inequalities that family funds create. Waters' bill is a good start. Bringing more transparency into family offices could be an important first step for Congress to tackle this sprawling problem.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining me again on today's episode of The Lantern. One of the instances that we have to definitely learn from the ethics and the akhlaq of the noble messenger of Allah is in regard with his treatment of the elderly. Now, at a certain point, Rasulullah turned into an elderly himself. He lived upon this green earth for 63 luminous, blessed, glorious years, and his beard had evidently and partially turned gray, and there was white in his hair, and wrinkles appeared on his luminous, beautiful face. But even at that point, naturally, there would still be people in society older than Rasulullah, and when he was younger, he interacted with a lot of elderly people, whether it was his uncles, his relatives, his followers. Many of them were older than him. And he set a very great example for us on how to treat those who have been on God's world more than we have and have experienced more winters and summers of life, and the changing of the seasons have manifested on their countenance, and they have been rendered weary and frail by the ages So how about we listen to a short little story, as the tradition of the lantern holds, regarding this matter, and we're going to be right back, so please stay with us. Today we have an interesting story entitled The Old Lady and the Teller. An old lady handed her bank card to the teller and said, "I would like to withdraw $10. The teller told her, "For withdrawals less than $1,000, please use the ATM." The old lady wanted to know why. The teller returned her bank card and irritably told her, "These are the rules. Please leave if there is no further matter. There is a line of customers behind you." The old lady remained silent for a few seconds and handed her card back to the teller and said, "Please help me withdraw all the money I have." The teller was astonished when she checked the account balance. She nodded her head, leaned down, and respectfully told her, "Ma'am, you have more than $1 billion in your account, but the bank doesn't have that much cash currently. Could you make an appointment and come back again tomorrow?" The old lady then asked how much she could withdraw immediately. The teller told her any amount up to $3,000. "Well, please let me have $3,000 now." Teller kindly handed $3,000 in a very friendly way and with a smile to her. The old lady put $10 in her purse and asked the teller to deposit $2,990 back into her account. So we have a moral code here. Don't be difficult with old people. They spend a lifetime learning the skill. Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life. In a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we read, "Verily, respecting the elders and the white beards of a society is part of glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." That is so valuable when we look at it that way. Sure, some old people really have nothing left to offer the world, but that isn't because they were born this way. It's because they've already offered everything that they have to life, to people, to society, to this world. They've been drained of all their energy and their youth and their ambition. They've been drained of all their creativity in order to contribute to this society and make the world the way it is now for us. Again, I'm not saying all old people are like this. Some old people not only did not contribute to society in this world, but they made it an even worse place to live in. But still, it's upon us to respect them because they've been through so much already as it is. I'm not saying respect every elderly that you've seen, even if they were a Nazi general or an Israeli officer. They've murdered children and plundered homes and taken lives and oppressed and massacred thousands and thousands of people, and now they're this old, shivering, miserable 92-year-old quote-unquote veteran. Okay, it's up to you if you want to respect that person. Because again, even in Rasulullah's life,
there are a lot of elderly that he did not find necessary to respect just because of their old age. Abu Sufyan was older than Rasulullah. His uncle Abu Jahl, Abu Lahab, they were all older than Rasulullah. Rasulullah never insulted them. Rasulullah never bullied them. Rasulullah never lost his patience with them. But he didn't favor them either, so much so that they were cursed in the Holy Quran. Because, well, they were awful people, and that's the bitter truth of life that we have to accept. But if we talk about Muslim society, where the older people are Muslims and they have a certain degree of righteousness, and they've tried and they've failed and they've tried and they've failed throughout the course of their lives to repent, to become better, to refine themselves, to contribute to society in any form they knew how, to the best of their capability. Those are the kind of people we're talking about, and it's important to respect them for the reasons that we mentioned. Another hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. His Eminence says that respecting the elderly in my ummah, see, in my ummah, he means the Muslims and the righteous and the good doers and those who enjoin the good and forbid the bad is like respecting me. Because these people have spent their entire lives trying to follow in the footsteps of Rasulullah. They've already spent their entire lives trying to be the best that they can possibly be, trying to be righteous, trying to be steadfast on the path of guidance. And Rasulullah wants to celebrate their efforts and their achievements, no matter how much it was, by teaching his society to respect these individuals, for them not to feel that, like, now that I don't have anything to contribute to this society anymore, I'm useless, I'm undesirable, I'm unwanted. That's the most tragic feeling in the world, to feel that I've given everything that I have to this world, to these people, to my children, my grandchildren, my neighbors, my colleagues, my workplace, my community. And now that I'm old and frail and fragile, and my mind is slipping away bit by bit, and I'm losing my memories, the memories of the people I once knew and loved, the memory of myself, the memory of my religion, I'm no longer desired, I'm out of place, and I'm rejected. As the followers of the Messenger of Mercy, it is beneath us to treat our elderly in this matter. They need to be celebrated, whether how big or small their achievements and success in life are. They need to be commemorated, they need to be respected, and they need to feel loved and wanted, because that's how Rasulullah has taught us to be. Thank you for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanallah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.